I apologise for the Valdunican cheer, but I'm not feeling that great today. But what's been great is the amount of family that have prayed for me this morning. And so, Father, I pray that on that you'll give me clarity and that you will portray your heart through the weakness I feel today, Father. I thank you. In my weakness is your strength. So, Lord, I just pray, open hearts to hear what you want to share to us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say, I don't think it's as serious as the man flu. And all the men are nodding now, knowingly. And all the ladies are tutting and raising their eyes to the ceiling for some reason. No. So we're going through... Matt started that last week, and I just want to add a bit to the background that he gave. He gave you some details about Mark, who was known as John Mark, and it's believed that John Mark grew up in a wealthy Judah family, and he was raised, obviously, under the teaching of the 12 apostles. So he would have been a man who knew all the movers and shakers in that early church. And he'd have been amongst them at the very heart of them. And we know through the Gospels that he was well-traveled. He went with a number of the apostles on their journeys, on their missions. So he was a guy that was in the midst of it. I don't know about you, whenever you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do you find that the same story that is given sometimes is different in each? And you think, that's a bit strange. Shouldn't they all be the same? Shouldn't they all be the same? And as Matt alluded to last week, a lot of what Matthew and Luke use came from what Mark was saying. But there are striking variations in all three Gospels. Sometimes the words of Jesus were slightly used differently. The order of events were not the same in each of the Gospels. Now, some of those variations, we could say, are down to the fact that Jesus probably did similar things on multiple occasions. But that doesn't account for all the differences in the Gospels. And when I was looking at this, I guess what I would say is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the differences are best attributed to the gospel styles or the kind of writing that they were doing. In each of the gospels, they were showcasing the significance within God's plan of the long-awaited Messiah. So with each gospel, they were identifying a distant aspect of significance. So hence, they would be slightly worded different. But they were all giving Jesus' genuine teaching. They weren't making this up. But they make no allude to being in chronological order. You would find that actually some are put together in principles, themes, or just geographical location. And we say the word is living and active. That's what it was. And so today we're doing an overview. And we're going to be doing Mark 3:13-20. Now, if we deliberately have taken large chunks of Mark, because we really want to get across the fact that sometimes when you might just take a chapter or a verse, you're not getting the context of everything that was going on around. Where if you take larger segments, you get a better feel of what was going on. I mean, I don't know if you write through Mark, it's a bit of a roller coaster ride. There was never a dull moment or a dull day by the sounds of it. And I would encourage a couple of things. If you don't get the newsletter, then you can sign up for that on the website, because that will give you what verses are going to be spoken on the following Sunday. I would also encourage you as well to come along to Bob and Nettie's group on a Wednesday. As he says, they're not meeting this Wednesday, but following Wednesday they will. And part of the reason of putting that group was the fact of it gives an opportunity to expand perhaps some of that cover, because you'll be surprised to know today I'm not going to go through the whole thing from Mark 3:13-5:20. because I'd probably be on the floor and you'd want your tea, let alone lunch. I seem to be fading in and out, or is that me? No, it's not me. It is me. Yes, okay. So, what do we see in Mark 3, 13, 5 to 20? Well, in these verses, we see Jesus appointing the 12 apostles. We see him healing the sick. We see a number of parables, and they're different. Some were a warning to the hard-hearted. Others were an illustration to the open-hearted of the values of his kingdoms. And Jesus was very much a man who spoke in parables and would explain to his disciples later, but he did it for a reason. And so it might have been that it was to the hard-hearted, or it was those who are open-hearted, but it made people think about what he was saying. But he was also, amongst us in these verses, he was calming storms, and he was casting out demons. Can you imagine being a day with Jesus? You know, it makes an Indiana film look like Downton Abbey. You just would not have had a dull moment. But as we look at these verses, what is also happening is that Jesus is facing continual opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they were determined to follow him wherever he went, and they were looking for any means where they can accuse him and could justify that condemnation of him. And it's amazing, if you look in chapter 3, though they acknowledged his undeniable powers, they were saying his powers were coming from Beelzebub, coming from the devil, because he was casting out demons. And it'd be very easy to read over those verses. So scribes and Pharisees saw who Jesus was. They saw this man move in the supernatural, and yet they attributed it to the devil, not to God. They didn't deny what he was doing. So if you have an image of Jesus being this nice, sweet guy who was very peaceable and very almost angelic-like, floating on, no, this man, this Jesus, moved in the supernatural. That should be a challenge to us all. We carry the Holy Spirit. We should move in the supernatural to glorify God and advance his. And it was even getting to the point crowds were following him, sending him in to the point where they didn't even have time to eat. Few 3, verse 20, it says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat." You imagine the pressure that Jesus must have been under. And just when all this is going on, over the horizon come the family. Because it says in verse 21, "And when his family heard, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." You know, his family must have been hearing what was happening to Jesus. They were getting second-hand reports, first-hand reports of what Jesus was doing, of what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. And they were genuinely concerned for him. Now, Mary knew who Jesus was, but she still had a mother's concern for him. Now, his brothers at that time didn't believe, because John tells us, didn't believe who he was. But I believe, you know, as his brothers, they would have had a concern. What was he doing? You know, was he out of his mind? All these things that were happening. It was only after his resurrection that his brothers actually believed who he really was. So the family had come. They wanted to take charge of him. To them, he was out of his mind. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? I mean, if I think Jacqueline's out of her mind, that's got consequences. Not only for me, but for everyone else. Yeah, I'm going to stop there. Yes, I do. I'm not going there now. Not with a nurse. Anyway, but you know, they would have been embarrassed. This was probably embarrassing the family name. You know, what on earth was Jesus thinking and doing? And it's important that we understand the setting and external pressure that Jesus was under, because the verses I want to focus on this morning are actually Matthew 3, 31 to 35. But it says in 31, 32, it says this, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Now, that's quite a reasonable request. His family are concerned. As Jesus was teaching the people, his family came desiring to see him. They made their request publicly to the crowd. They were probably right at the back. Maybe they couldn't even see Jesus at the front. There was that many people. And they wanted to see him, to speak to him. And I guess it went a bit like Chinese whispers down through the crowd, that this message that his family was there was conveyed. And I would suspect and would know that all of those there were expecting Jesus to stop what he was doing and immediately go to his family. And people would have understood that. Family was considered to be the most important aspect within society. So they fully expected Jesus to abandon what he was currently doing and engaged in to focus on his family. But Jesus did not respond to their request. He said something rather puzzling. He said, and he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, if you thought Jesus was out of his mind, this isn't going to actually endure you to think anything less, is it? Because the crowd must have been thinking, well, that's your mother and your brother. You know who your mother and your brother is. They're at the back there. What would your response have been if you'd been in that crowd and Jesus had said that? "Who are my mother and brothers?" But not only that, that phrase that Jesus used would have been highly offensive and shocking in that culture. First century Palestinian society very much put family at the forefront. Actually, probably got something that we could learn from that. So the very fact Jesus was saying, "Who are my brother? Who are my mother and my brothers?" It wasn't what his family was expecting to hear, nor the crowd. I can imagine Mary was probably a bit disappointed, and his brothers were angry, because this was getting ridiculous now. Not only were they thinking he was out of his mind, he didn't even know who they were. Like the multitude, his family expected Jesus to immediately respond to their request. After all, the expectation in the society that was lived was that you treat your mother and your brothers with special affection and attention. That was the law. That is what you did. But Jesus did not respond to the culture, to the law, to the people. See, he knew their intentions. He knew that they were there to convince him to abandon the work that he was currently pursuing. They wanted to take him away from what he was called to do. But why did Jesus respond in what could be said is a cold and an aloof manner? I don't think it actually was a cold and aloof manner. I think it was purposeful in what he was saying. That Jesus loved his mother, Mary, was something we know and was clearly expressed throughout his life, even from his childhood. When it said, "And he went down with them when he was a child with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." And Jesus provided for his mother, even when he was dying on the cross. When in John 19, he said, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." No, Jesus loved his family. He never in his earthly walk severed his relationship with his family. But he did know at this time, at this place, his family was an intrusion and an interruption. So he carries on in Mark 3. In verse 34 and 35 he says, "And looking around those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Could he make it any worse? Could he make it any worse? First of all, he doesn't know who his mother and brother are. Now he's saying everyone around him is his mother and brother and sister. Was he out of his mind? No, he wasn't rejecting or despising his family. He was redefining family within his kingdom. And that's key. See, we are physically born into our blood family. We all have blood relatives. But when you are saved, we are born into his spiritual family. There's a distinction, there's a difference between the two. We do not serve our blood family any less when we begin to serve our spiritual family. But there will be times when it is right to put your spiritual family before your blood family. Our commitment to the Lord and serving him must exceed our devotion to our earthly family. Why? Because God knows that as human beings, what we love most will take the forefront and focus of our attention. Many have been forced to choose between serving the Lord and their families. Some family members will not understand or appreciate the sacrifice that we have to make sometimes to serve the Lord. And I'm going to give you an example which is personal, but I want you to know this is not about me. When we were living in Lewis, we'd moved there, and my dad died while we were living in Lewis. And my mum lived in a place called Alton where I grew up as a child. And after a number of years, we felt, and mum felt, it was right to move to Lewis. And when she came, we told her, we said, "Mum, we don't know if we'll always be in Lewis. But you know, family don't always hear that." And she wanted to be near her grandchildren. She wanted to be near family. And then it came to a time in our journey when we felt it was right to move up here. And that was hard. That was hard for my mum. It was hard for us. But we knew it was the right thing to do. Now, this is where God is gracious. It was right that my mum moved to Lewis because my dad had so many, he was so involved with football up to county level that all their friends were to do with football. So my mum made some wonderful new friends in Lewis. But I shall always remember the day that we told her we were moving, and I shall always remember her face the day we drove off in that van, because it was hard. But you know, if we hadn't been obedient to God, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be sitting here now. Now, for you, that might be different. There may be different things. Maybe they will be small sometimes. Maybe they will be larger circumstances. But we can't compromise our faith or abandon our services in an effort to appease certain family members. And that can be hard. Jesus would sometimes use language that was intentionally shocking to drive his point home. He said in Luke 14, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I bet every one of us honed in on that word hate. It rubs. You think, that's not how Jesus is meant to be, how it is. And it troubled me. It troubled me. So I looked at it, and the word hating is a Semitic expression for loving less. You think, what's a Semitic? A Semitic relates to or denounce a family of languages that includes Hebrew, Arabic, and Aramaic. So in their language, it's, if anyone comes to me and does not love less his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, etc. Even then, that's quite a call on your life, on my life. But what we love most will take priority in our life. If God is not the foremost and first in our life, we're out of kilt. And that's with everything. Family, work, everything, every part of our life. When Jesus came down to earth, he said this about his Father. He said, I have come to do the will of God as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And in his ministry, he made it clear that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was focused on his calling and his mission. He wouldn't have gone to the cross otherwise. And yes, he loved his earthly family, but he was looking in the bigger context of what God was using him to do through him. And it's a spiritual lesson that we need to understand from this, that Jesus is saying in both Mark 13 and those verses we just looked at in Luke 14 regarding family and our personal life. While he would never advocate neglecting or abuse of our families, we are to take care of our earthly families. Do not hear what I'm not saying. But he does also, in parallel to that, want us to understand the supremacy of a relationship with him. Jesus comes first in our life. We were bought at a price. Now, we know freedom. We weren't bought to come under law. We were bought to come under grace and mercy and freedom. But with freedom comes responsibility. His desire to please the Father has exceeded his desire to appease his family or his own life. So we must support our families, our earthly families, our blood relatives. But we cannot let the devotion to our families come between us and our relationship with Christ. And that pull is very real sometimes. And I'm not talking about when there's emergencies, when there's times that we need to be around family. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. But there are times and situations where the family, our earthly family, will try and pull us away from what we are called to do and to be single-minded about in following Jesus. And that can be difficult at times. But it is expected of those who follow Christ. Our commitment and service to the Lord must exceed our devotion to our blood family. Jesus calls us to a higher mission that goes beyond comfort and living a tranquil life. You were born for such a time as this, to fulfill what God has done in your life, but also what he's called us to in advancing his kingdom. Now, the love of blood family is in the law. It tells us that we should look after our mothers, our brothers and sisters. That is right. But even in this love, it can be self-serving and used as an excuse if we're not doing his will or his work. Christianity is a challenge. The walk that we have is a challenge in every aspect of our lives, be it economic, political, cultural, social, or personal. Yet the spiritual family that you have been born into, and the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in every born-again Christian, ties us together more as a spiritual family than it does as our blood relatives. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment in the law, we all know what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Our lives have to be lived dedicated to our Father. And that shouldn't be a hardship. He equips you. He continuously pours his love out upon you. You continuously can experience his love, grace, mercy, comfort, strength. And we need it in the world that we live. In fact, it doesn't help that the world has perverted the understanding of family bonds and dedication. Bob gave me some notes to look over about what I was speaking on when he knew. And one of the things he gave me was this little article. It says, a reporter's interview of two gang members living in a large American city reflects a similar but perverted understanding of family bonds. They were first cousins who'd been raised together in the same home by their grandmother, but somehow wound up as members of rival gangs. They confessed that they would not hesitate to do harm to the other if the situation or orders of the gang required it. That's cousins, that's family to each other. The dedication to the gang family would override the commitment to blood relatives. They defined family according to their common purpose rather than according to blood relationships. Jesus' definition of family is similar. Our shared commitments to God tie us more closely together than biological kinship. The key difference between the gang family and the family of God is the commitment to live out the will of the Father, to bring good rather than evil to others. You know, in theory, our world is supposed to be drawing closer together. Through technology, through instant communication, through travel, it's never been easier to get around this world. And yet equally, it seems that it's growing further apart in personal relationships. People are becoming more isolated. We've got the internet, we've got, this is where I'll show my, you've got Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, Budgie, whatever these other, and you think we should technically and in rights be more closer together, yet people are becoming more isolated. Studies have shown that isolation of individuals can cause all sorts of problems, from physical illness, suicide, alcoholism, depression, anxiety, and family violence, to name a few. Our youngest daughter is 27. She went to school at what was known as Fair Oak then. And several of her year have committed suicide. What a waste. And yet we've got mobile phones, we've got computers, we've got all these other things. That supposedly we have access to one another and to groups through technology. So why are so many people feeling alone? Why are so many people feeling that they don't belong? See, I think part of that reason, and I think the major part of that reason, is the breakdown in godly community. What God had created for us to be. We were never created to be alone. It says at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God knows we best function in community. A community that he is at the center at. You know, Jesus' teaching is just as radical today as it was when he was talking to his family in Mark 3. Because his teaching goes beyond mother, brother, father, sister, color, race, intelligence, or social background. He has called us to be an authentic family. You know what I shared a few weeks ago? And I said then, it's not about being a perfect family. It's about being a real demonstration to community, to this world, of what family should really be. A family that will resemble the Son of God and have family appearance of the children of God. When people come into this community, they see something different. They're not always able to verbalize it. And they may not be able to understand what they're missing, but they know something is different. So our center, this place, this facility that God has given us, it's not to be a house that the family of RCC live in. It's to be a home for the community around us. A home that creates and nurtures spiritual families. That as we disciple one another, we are disciples. Disciples that want a relationship with Father God and with one another. We are to take those who know the hurt in this world, and there's a lot of people hurting in this world. And we're to bring them into the healing community that's called the Church of God. It's not a building, it's people. That they will know acceptance. That we bring hope to the hopelessness and the hopeless. We bring hope to those that are alone. We bring a hope that births restoration in family, in relationship with God, and brings people into his family, who then will reach out to others and bring them into his family. And we accomplish all of this doing the will of God. The final verses in 35 says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus was talking about this radical spiritual family that is different from an earthly family. But it's a family where we are doing the will of God. That's what enables us to be that family. Jesus carried out his Father's will in the face of temptations, in the pressure from his family and distractions, even from his own family. He was purposeful in what he did. It says in John 5:19, so Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." That is a life when you're putting Jesus first in your life. It says in John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You know, we are to hear as Jesus hears, because that will enable us to see as Jesus sees. It is about aligning our relationship with him to make sure that we're walking in a life where Jesus is put first. And in doing the will of God, we are to be characterized by love, justice, mercy, and peace. Attributes that reflect the image and character of God and the coming community of the city of God. You'll hear Bill talk about a city on a hill. You are that city on a hill. You're not isolated, though. We are to go and be that family that he's called us to be in the community that we live. We are to adopt one another. We are to accept responsibility for one another. And we are to be committed to one another. We're not a club. We're not an organization. We are the family of Jesus Christ. We are more than just a Sunday service or a meeting in the week. We are a visible sign of the presence of the kingdom of God and a demonstration of the lordship of Jesus Christ over every aspect of human community. Our love for God is seen in our love for others. You carry something that the world doesn't have. You're an expression as a family that a lot of the world doesn't have. There are a lot of good families in this world, but there are still dynamics missing in that family because Jesus is not at the center of it. You are the spiritual family of God, a family that will endure for eternity. You look around, you're going to be with everyone here for eternity. That's amazing. Never to be separated from one another. You'll be surprised sometimes with the people who will be there with us. But wouldn't it be a shame if there are some who are not there because we haven't been listening to the Holy Spirit? We haven't been obeying the will of the Father and just sharing about what he has done in our life, in your life. Yeah. Amen. Matt, could you put the music on, please? When I was just praying about how to end, I just felt God gave me some ideas, insights, whatever you want to call them, that I felt he wanted to speak to people. The first was this. Is there family relationships in your blood family where you don't get on? That you're struggling with? Then I felt Holy Spirit say, well, bring it to God again this morning. You might say, well, I brought it before. He said, well, if you're still troubling you, you need to bring it again. Even if you don't have an opportunity to speak to that family member, it is so important that you're right before God because it will release you if it doesn't release the other person. You might not be able to speak to that other person, but you can still be right before God. Is that music on, Matt? Oh, I'm deaf. Probably must be more blocking. Perhaps you're finding it hard to have the right balance with blood family and your relationship with God at this time. Maybe you're really feeling the pull of your earthly family. Well, again, I'd come to God and I would just say, get that balance right. He's not saying ignore your earthly family. But again, he knows as human beings, what we love most will take our focus and attention. It's a choice of doing his will. Perhaps there's a relationship in this church family that you know is not good or right at this time. Sort it out. Your community is depending on it. We cannot be that demonstration if we're not applying what God is saying to us first. So, Father, I thank you for this family. I thank you for every person that makes up the family of Rougie Community Church. I thank you that we have been born again into this family. And I thank you that we can be a demonstration to this world of your kingdom, of your values, of your love and grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that we will be that demonstration as a city on a hill. I pray that we will shine brightly into the community where we live. That, Father, we don't bring condemnation or judgment. We just bring the love of Jesus. And I pray that in that, we will bring hope to the hopeless. That we would bring comfort and reassurance to those who are alone. Lord, our heart breaks when you see and hear all those that are taking their lives because they think there's nothing else left. Lord, I pray that people will come into contact with us and that we will bring your love, Jesus. And Lord, if there's any that need to respond to those areas of right relationship with blood relatives, of getting that balance between you and our earthly family, or maybe if there's relationships that are not good here, then Lord, I pray before you this morning, we will get it sorted for the good of your kingdom and the advancement of your kingdom. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you relate to any of those points, ask one of the family next to you to just pray with you. You don't have to go into detail. Just ask them, will you stand with me? Will you support me? And then let them pray over you in the name of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus this morning, your life could radically be changed, all for the good. You can come into a family that you will never have experienced before. Yeah, it's not perfect. But once you're in it, you don't want to be anywhere else. Amen.